We're going to begin reading this week in Luke 5, verse 27 through Luke 6, 16. Let's hear God's word. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Their scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an occasion against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I don't know if these lessons are helpful to you. I do them for myself, if nothing else. And there's a lot of information here I never cover in our studies. They're to take home, and if you want to sift through and be a Berean and check me out and review, a lot of things are there for you to study. But one of the things I pray as we go through the book of Luke, that we can look at this You know, in the biblical terms, it's kind of a massive book, 24 chapters. In the world's view, it's just a little book, right? Of course, every word has an eternal meaning, and that's why it takes us a while to study God's word. And in heaven, we will study it, I think, for eternity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And my prayer is that you can take these 24 chapters and that you can sort of think through the book. Books like Romans are a little bit easier. Even John is easier than Luke. But if you can break it in five divisions. And the first division we've covered in chapter 1 through verse 4, 13. The advent of Christ. The coming of Christ. And Luke, more than the other Gospels, really, as I say, rolls out the red carpet and gives us many details about the birth of Christ and his youth at the age of 12. And we saw that two great witnesses pointed to him as the Son of God, that is John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, he really begins his ministry after having been tempted of the devil, and then goes forth in the power of the Spirit to minister. That's the first division. The second division we're in right now, beginning with chapter 4, verse 14, heads on to about chapter 9, verse 50. And you'll notice my characteristic misprint down there where it says the ministry of the Son of Man, 414 to 950, parentheses, more miracles than teaching, if you'll change my T there to an end. In this area of Luke, he is being shown to us as the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. And we're seeing many things about Jesus Christ that we would see in Matthew and Mark. And when we go past that point, we hit our third division in the book of Luke, 951 into chapter 19, where we have more teaching than miracles, and a section of Luke that is nowhere else to be found in the Gospels. And we're moving towards the cross there. These are in the last weeks of Christ's life. Then we come to the place in chapter 19 where he's actually going to the cross, and we have the death of Christ. That's the fourth section in the book. And then you have the triumph of Christ, where he's risen from the dead in chapter 24. So we're still moving through the book. And in the second division, we've covered 414 through the end of chapter 4, where it's sort of like a prologue to his work. You get a taste of everything that Christ will be doing. He'll be teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons, all in the end of that chapter. And then it's from chapter 5 on, it's sort of a development of that yet further in his ministry. Last week, we began considering three of these sections, and we're really in sort of seven sections between the finish of that prologue to where Alan will pick up next week, the Sermon on the Plain. I like that. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has the Sermon on the Plain. And there are seven sections, if you break it up. I like the number seven. Sometimes my wife says I find seven things where maybe there's six or eight, but you've got to work with it somehow. So anyway, the first three we dealt with last week. And you remember the first one, we saw Jesus as the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, who, though he wasn't a fisherman in their eyes, we know he was truly the fisher of men. And he said, I know, Peter, you've been out there all night. You're telling me these things I already know. But go ahead and launch out here and cast down your nets. And Peter said, well, Lord, we'd like to save you some time, but you've done so many things so far that kind of astound us. I'll go ahead and take you at your word. And they were gathered in so many fish that they could not be counted, of course. The boats were starting to sink. And you remember Peter's response. What did he say to the Lord? Yeah, you're right. He had said that, and then after he saw the fish and the boats are starting to sink, his response wasn't, well we're going to make a lot of money now. It was what? What did he say? Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He saw the divinity of Christ. He saw the greatness of Christ, who, if we understand correctly, he's the one who drew the fish into the net. He's the one ruling heavens and earth. Remember, he could just say, peace be still, and then the winds stop. Fish move at his command, and he fills the nets to show Peter that later on you're going to catch a lot of men. You know, fear not, from henceforth you're going to catch men. I'll say it right this week. And so we have that first great miracle, and we see Christ as the Lord of heaven and earth, and certainly the Lord of the harvest. And then we come to that next great miracle of his touching an individual who was full of leprosy, and he was healed immediately, and he was told to go give the sacrifice required of a leper. Now, we're not going to go there, but if you will go to read Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14, these are the laws regarding leprosy and the cleansing. It's not a little thing they have to do. I mean, you have to have these two birds, and one of them is killed over water, and you'd have to take the blood of that bird and sprinkle the other bird, and you let the bird go free. And say, what do all those things mean? I could preach on those. I could give you what Andrew Bonar has in his book on Proverbs, that maybe these things, a book on Leviticus. He also wrote a book on Proverbs, on Leviticus, that maybe these things could mean this. But I get a sense that when the bird goes free, that's sort of like us being washed from all of our sins, and the bird that was slain, you know, underneath the water when the blood was then sprinkled, that was a picture of Christ. But we go on from there. But there was a very detailed things he was to go through, all of that as a cleansing. And so we see the Lord Jesus as the great healer there. And then you remember the last section where we had this paralytic. And if you put Mark together with Luke, Jesus had been healing everyone in that region. But the paralytic didn't get healed that night. The Lord Jesus shut down the healing, and the next day he went to other villages to preach. And they were at the door that morning. More healing going on. He's going on to other villages to preach the gospel. But when he comes back to the same place, that paralytic, I'm not sure if he said, guys, we got to get over there, or the guy said, we got to get our paralytic friend, who is also a believer, to the Lord. They get to where the Lord is. It's someone's house. They can't get in. And they're not going to have this happen another time. So they are very inventive. They somehow figure a way to get up on top of the house without dropping him, tear off the tilings, bring him down through the roof. And the Lord Jesus is not upset with this. Interrupting a service, are you? No, he sees their faith, heals the man, and there are those who are there in the service who are looking on, because Jesus, the first thing he said to him was what? Verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now you notice he didn't say, I forgive you of the sins you've committed against me personally. We'll do that sometimes. We'll say that, right? He says, your sins, no matter whom they were committed to, in whatever context, are forgiven. Now, they were thinking in their hearts, those detractors of Christ, what was their thought? We have a problem here. Only God can forgive sins. And we have to protect the honor of God, right? And we know this man, he was Joseph's son. We know he's from Nazareth, just one of us, right? He grew up a hometown kid, or he's in the northern area as us. And so the Lord Jesus wanted to make sure they understood he can forgive sins. So what did he do? Rise up and walk. And he spoke something that he had to show on the spot that he could do that, and he did. He raised the man up to show that he could also forgive sins. And so we have here the Lord, not just of healing, but the great high priest who can forgive sins of himself. Well, we come to these four sections here, and you'll notice in your notes, and before going to these four sections, I actually want to read this paragraph to you. It's out of a book that I footnote at the bottom, and if you don't have Reichen's Bible Handbook, and by the way, you might, if you have a child who is in the high school class that meets on Wednesday night, every one of those young people got one of those books. So just ask them for their library if you want to take a look at it and take a look at that book. But it's a very, very good handbook. And if you only have one handbook of the Bible, this is the one to have. This is what Reichen and Wilhoit say about Luke. The central unifying element in any gospel is the personality of Jesus Christ. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As each gospel writer crafts his narrative, He skillfully weaves in recurring themes that further tie the story together. There are many such themes in the Gospel of Luke. The connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. Of course, we've seen that very detailed in the first four chapters. The training of the 12 as they gradually learn the cost of discipleship. The passionate commitment of the women who love Jesus. And you study the book of Luke, it talks more of the women and women than the other three Gospels, though the others mention women. The growing opposition Jesus faces from leaders of the religious establishment, as we read today. The empowering work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. The global reach of the gospel. Jesus' compassion for people who are down and out. The rejoicing that comes to those who put their trust in Christ. The miracles of healing. The parables of the kingdom. The journey to Jerusalem. Jesus on the Sabbath, and you saw in our reading today a couple of mentions of the Sabbath. Luke mentions the Sabbath 18 times. John 11 times. Matthew and Mark 10 times. And it's interesting that Luke, being the only Gentile of that group, is mentioning the Sabbath more than the others. Jesus at prayer and Jesus at the temple. This book begins in the temple and ends in the temple. But perhaps the strongest unifying theme is the mission of Jesus to seek and to save those who are lost, quoting a verse out of that section where Zacchaeus is brought to the Lord. And Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus, a despised tax collector. Okay, with those thoughts in mind and having read through this, we have four sections. And you'll notice in your outline that I've named this first section, the physician calls Levi, whom if we study all the Gospels, this is Matthew, and he's actually named in the list of those in verses 12 through 16. The physician calls Levi to follow him as one of his disciples. And then the second section today, the bridegroom answers a question about fasting. And then the Lord of the Sabbath teaches about and heals on the Sabbath. He teaches about the Sabbath and heals on the Sabbath. And then the last section, the head of the church calls the 12 to himself. The reason why I titled some of those, because I tried to look at the key element of the personality of Christ in each of those sections. Sometimes we can get caught up with what are the disciples saying? What are the detractors saying? And we lose, what's the big picture here? The big picture in this first section is we have the great physician actually ministering. He's certainly calling Levi. And you remember that in the themes that are mentioned here, he talks about those that are down and out. Well, this leper he healed earlier in the chapter, he was certainly down and out, so out that he was kept outside the camp if he was where he was supposed to be. And here you have Levi, who is Matthew, a tax collector. He's socially down and out. Now, the IRS, I don't know if it might have had good connotations in this country at some time. Right now it has worse connotations, some of the scandals going on with the IRS. When you get a letter, when I get a letter from the IRS, it's not usually a thank you note or a get well card. It's a gulp, what am I going to have to do now letter. How long will this take me? I've had a few of those, and thankfully everything has worked out fine by grace. But the tax collectors of that day made their money by being fraudulent, and they were not known for collecting a few taxes. They collected for Rome, and they collected for themselves, and the more they collected, the better off they were in their position. In my studies, it turns out that Zacchaeus was one of the top tax collectors, and Levi was one of the lower tax collectors who might have sat under him based upon the Greek words that are used here. And it's interesting that Levi, in looking at his tax collecting business, I can stay here and collect taxes, or Jesus said, follow me, what was his response? Luke is the only one, and I don't go through all the marginal notes that I mentioned, but I will mention the one here. It says, verse 28, and he said to him, follow me. Verse 28, so he left all, rose up and followed him. Matthew and Mark mentioned that he rose up and followed them. It's only Luke that says he left all. He leave all the money on the table. He leave all of his tax collecting business. You know, where's the loose ends? He left them all. And sometimes we look at this and we think, this is kind of like hocus pocus. We have Jesus Christ just kind of comes in the room and they're entranced and hypnotized and he says, follow me, and they rise up and levitate and follow him. This man is in a context, right? He's living in an area, and what's been going on in previous chapters? People are coming out from all of Galilee with people to be healed, and they're hearing things they've never heard. They're seeing things never done. Men with leprosy are being healed just like that. And you suppose he didn't hear about any of that? You know, I suppose being a tax collector, you can hear a few tidbits here and there what's going on in the community. He knew something of Christ, and he knew that when Jesus said to him, follow me, he was being given the greatest privilege on the face of the earth. How in the world would I ever stay here and say, well, I got a few more taxes to collect? No, what could be greater than being a disciple of the Lord Jesus? And I hope you see that in your life, that everything, there's nothing that should tie you to this world, and that any calling he'd ever make, if it to be to Thule, Greenland, which is the coldest place on the planet I can find. And I remember when I said, Lord, I'll even go to Thule, Greenland. I love the heat of Louisiana, but I still will go to Thule, Greenland of God. Thule, I think they pronounce it, but anyway. Thule, Greenland, you'll see it on the map. Will you go there? Will you leave all to follow Christ? And if it's not a place, do you look at all the things that you have as simply that for the giver? I think it was Mark Carline one time told me, said basically, mi casa es tu casa, just, you know, come and use it. And then it's, we have the lovers of hospitality, the Severs, who had the college retreat folks over there. He said, well, the next time you have a retreat, if I'm not here, we'll just give you the keys. You know, it's in grace he said that. You remember, we say everything is mine is the Lord's. People don't take that from us, we give it. We give it out of grace. And you have to look at your life and you say, what have I not left for Christ? What am I holding on to that I would be tempted to deny Christ in maintaining? And Levi didn't do that by grace. Matthew. And you notice what he did after that. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And the question I have about this text is, were they at that meal? Were they outside watching the tax collectors flood in and just sort of eavesdropping? Was it later when all this was over with and we heard, yeah, we saw those tax collectors and all you eating together with Jesus? I don't know. But nonetheless, they knew, and this was a great feast. Levi is so excited that the Lord has called him to himself. He's sharing the Lord with all these others. And you notice that they're picking on the disciples with a question. And Jesus answers for them. Don't you like that? The Lord Jesus takes up the answer, and he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that beautiful? There's a lot of sick folks in this house, and they realize they are sick. And Levi followed me because he knew that he was a wicked tax collector, and he needed salvation. And now he's rejoicing, and he's bringing a bunch of other sick folks, all of his tax collector friends. Who knows if they hadn't talked about, boy, this is a wretched business we're in. What are we going to do now? And Levi's got his new job. He said, man, I got a new place to go, and I want you to meet my new boss, the Lord Jesus. I want you to meet my Savior. I want you to meet my great physician. Because see, isn't that what Jesus is the one who's saying, we've got sickness here. It's called sin, and it's unto death. And I'm the one who can heal of this sickness. And those that are healthy, you Pharisees, you think you're so healthy. And I hope all of us here are very good at repenting of our Phariseeism, because it's so easy to become a Pharisee. It's easy to raise Pharisees. You know, those of us that were raised in heathendom, and didn't understand what a lot of things of Christianity were, didn't even understand what a Pharisee was. But those of us that are Christians, we can easily take on a Pharisee's robe by looking down at others and teaching our children that we're better than they, just like the Jews of old. The Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles out of hatred for them, instead of out of love for God's commandment that wanted a pure people to bring forth a Savior, and that they were to be the light to those Gentiles in the Old Testament. They were to show God, Jehovah, Christ, as it were, to the world, and did not. And so we have here sick people. And these sick people are coming to Christ, and we have these healthy people who think they need no repentance, and they don't repent. Now, this word repentance here, I'm told, is a word that's not just sorrow for sin, but this also includes faith in coming to Christ. It's a big word, metanoia, that is our conversion. And he calls us not just to repentance, but to repentance and faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that come are healed. Yes, ma'am. Of the 12, I believe so. That's why Luke writing this is kind of an anomaly, because Matthew, Mark, and John were Jewish. And all the other writers of the New Testament were Jewish.
Could Peter not read and write?
Well, I think I don't know his background. I think that they doubted his abilities, because these men are speaking like they are, and yet they're not learned. I know that they had Sabbath, they had synagogue, and I think there was probably good training, but do fishermen get trained as well as the scribes? Probably not. And later on in the writing of 1st and 2nd Peter, did he use an amanuensis? Did he quote that to someone and they wrote it in Greek? There's no indication of that he may have written that out himself. So we know John Bunyan couldn't read. He was converted, his wife taught him how to read, and then he wrote great books. So we don't know what Peter's life was in terms of reading and writing, but we certainly know he gave us the good word of God. So here we have this great physician. Any questions or comments about this section? Let's worship him as our great physician. Then we come to this next section. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Translation, you all are seeming to have a great party. I mean, you're just having a time, and look at all these other folks, they can't even eat. And you're gathering around having all these feasts, just as Matthew had them for his friends. And he said to them, and I like this, he answers their question with a question just as he did before, or as he will later. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. You notice the Lord Jesus changes the figure from a great physician to a bridegroom. Now, I've thought this before, I've said it before, I love weddings. I love Christian weddings. And I like to shed tears at Christian weddings, because I think of the mercy of God putting Christians together, the children they're going to have, the generations they're going to follow that'll think back to these people. Lord, bless their marriage. It's such a fun time. I mean, there's a lot of sad things in life, but a good marriage is a good wedding is great. Well, the Lord uses that beautiful picture of love. And this is important for us, that we don't get lost in all of the details here and all the dissension of the Pharisees to forget what Jesus is saying. You're talking about a beautiful situation here. You're talking about a marriage feast, if you will. I am the bridegroom, and they are my bride. And what does a bridegroom do? He lays down his life for his bride. This is a love story. And they're criticizing a love story. I mean, are you supposed to criticize love stories? how terrible is, well, I didn't like her gown. Did he wear that kind of tux? Who cares? they got married. Praise God. That's a beautiful love story. Don't criticize it. It's their love story. Well, this is Christ's love story, and you're criticizing his love story. And He says there's going to come days where they will fast, where the bridegroom's been taken away. So what would that be? What is he talking about there? He's going to rise, right? Bridegroom's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again from the dead, and they'll fast in those days. And we know that Paul spoke in his ministry, he fasted often. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount talks about when you fast, and I think he's talking about in our time, for the times where we set aside maybe a meal where we don't eat. I've known people who skipped lunch for a period of time to pray. I've known others who took a day. I knew of a parents, their daughter was going to marry someone that they said, well, yes, but in their hearts they were saying, oh, we really think that there's a better one. And they prayed one day a week. They fasted and prayed. And it was right at the end. It was almost like going up the aisle. She broke it off. She said, I can't marry this man. And now she's married to a pastor. And one, they said, this is the one, and they're living happily ever after. You know, you never know. And if you ever fast, I urge you to be careful medically. Make sure that you're not in a situation where you are endangering your health or your doctor's orders. If you like coffee, just a little tip here, get off of coffee. If you have an extended fast, the way I got off coffee when I had to medically is I took ibuprofen for about 4 days. I knew I was going to have a headache, and so I just took it, and it worked pretty great. I didn't have any problems. And I can't drink coffee because I love coffee, by the way. I smell it. My wife drinks it. I smell it. It's not, my heart does not like coffee, so I have to fast from coffee all the time. But those are just some thoughts. And it's not wrong to fast, but you must fast for the right reasons. It's not to earn a better standing with God. It's not so that I can somehow pry blessings loose from God who he won't give it to me. No, it's to set yourself apart for prayer. Prayer and fasting always go together. It's not this new diet plan God has. It's a time where I'm so given to prayer that this is what I must do. And you must be careful. You don't want to endanger your work or your job. You don't want to be fasting and your employer's paying for the less work you're doing. Don't do it that way. You find a time where it's going to be honoring to the Lord, and they'll fast in those days. So we move on to his parable where he explains this further. He says, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables. He explained so that those in the kingdom will understand what he's talking about, and those outside the kingdom will not understand as well. But even this parable helps us understand something that's going on here. Yes, there was a time where John the Baptist fasted, and they were fasted, and his disciples, but now is a different time. Now is a time of rejoicing. And so in his parable, what is this new time? What are the figures he's giving? This is the what? This is the new wine. This is the new wineskins. This is the new time. Don't try to put this back in an old time because it won't work. You got to realize the bridegroom is here now. This is what all the Old Testament talked about. This is what all your forefathers longed for, and now I'm here. And so this is rejoicing. The Son of Man is here on the face of the earth, fellowshipping with his bride face to face, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And if you try to mix the two, and isn't he the best teacher? He gives one, I think, for the ladies. I think of the ones who do the quilts. I never was a quilter, but I appreciate quilting. And you got to put the right kind of patches together. And especially if you have this old piece and then this new piece, you know when you wash the thing, it's going to be a problem. So you got to get the cloth right. And this is new cloth. This is new material. And then we have these wineskins made out of goat skin, if you will, and You got old bottles and new bottles, and you take wine and you put it in a new bottle so that they can age with the bottle itself. And you got an old bottle and you put in new wine, it expands and it's going to break, everything's going to blow up, it won't work. And this is something they understood well. And I think the men making these wineskins, maybe women did too, but perfect figures for them to understand, don't confuse what's going on here, and realize that this is a special time and you need to honor the bridegroom. Any questions or comments about that section? Again, in your notes, I point out that verse 39 is only in Luke, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. I think this is a very kind statement to you Pharisees. You're not getting it right now. Just think about what I've told you. Keep looking at what I'm doing. Keep thinking what I'm saying, and maybe you'll figure out you need to throw away the old wineskin and partake of the new wine. It is better than the old. Our next section, verses 1 through 11, we've seen him as the physician. We've seen him as the bridegroom now. Notice verse 5, it says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You could use that term, Son of Man, and pretty much paint that across the whole book of Luke. He loves that term. And as I was studying this week, we sometimes think of Son of Man, that's talking about his divinity. It's really talking about his deity, as the Old Testament promised that deity would come in the form of man. As it were, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. And so here, when he says the Son of Man, this is the Lord. This is God of all the earth who has come. He's not only Lord of all of heaven and earth and of all time, he's Lord also of the Sabbath and that day, and how that day is to be understood and how that day is to be practiced. And so in this section here, we have teaching, and then we also have him going to do a healing to make it very clear to them that what can be done on the Sabbath. So verses 1 through 5. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. If you want to know exactly what that means, J.C. Ryle thinks that in heaven we'll understand, and he goes into a long discussion of the many ways that that has been viewed, but it's a particular kind of Sabbath in the Jewish community. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And my question is, what are you doing walking through grain fields on the Sabbath day, falling around trying to track down Jesus? But they were. But Jesus answering them said, remember they asked him a question, and he answers them with a question. Have you not even read this? Now, what would that say to a Pharisee? Haven't you read this? I mean, don't you know what two and two is? I mean, have you read the Old Testament? You know what, to be able to become a Pharisee, you almost had to have the Old Testament memorized. Okay? That's why they were the leaders. And they knew the law. And to say, have you not read, is like, duh. This is what God said. Have you not read, even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Now he's referring to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and his men came upon Abimelech the priest, and they were starving, as it were. They had nothing to eat, and the only bread available was the showbread. There was bread that was old bread that the priests ate, but that bread that was freshly cooked was just for the Lord. And there wasn't even any of this old bread left. And David was there, and the priest gave it to David. The priest made a decision. It's more important for life to continue for David and these men than for us to preserve this and see them famish. In other words, there was a necessity. And he says, if they'd been following Jesus around all these other days, they probably hadn't had time to get any food. They'd been so pressed. And now it's a Sabbath day, and it's okay to eat on the Sabbath. And the only way they could get something to eat was to get this grain. And Jesus is saying it's okay. What we are doing is not breaking the law. Now, there's some that say that Jesus was actually rewriting the law. They say that he's saying, well, on the Sabbath we couldn't work and now we can, I'm rewriting it. No, he's correcting their misunderstandings of what the Sabbath was all about, as he will correct it in the next section. So he does correct them. He said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, tell me something about that sentence. What did they know about Jesus if they had that in their mind? And? Does he heal only on the Sabbath? Do you think he heals on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? I think he healed every day. I think there was so much healing going on. He says, well, what's he going to do on today? We're going to hold him to our law and the way we view the Sabbath. He better not heal somebody. I mean, how much love is that? Would you want a man with a withered hand to go one more day wishing that he could use? He probably was right-handed. Now he's left, and he's got a withered hand. How many more days would you want to see someone have to carry themselves around like that? What kind of love is that? So the Lord, I would say, in the most dramatic of fashions, and Luke has some things here that are not in the other Gospels, so let's read on. He says, so they watched him closely, verse 8, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Now, did Jesus have to have him arise? He could heal him sitting down there. He could heal him already, right? Well, I just healed this man. He had his hand withered. He said, let me teach you something. Talk about the best teacher. He has this man rise up, and he's standing there with a withered hand. And Luke is the only one that says, and he rose. Of course he did. But he stood up, and he's standing there. Maybe he's a shy person, doesn't like people looking at him, but he's standing there anyway. Then Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And can you imagine? He pulls this hand out in full strength. And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. That means he could have picked up barbells with it that very moment. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. If your heart is not like that today, that is all of grace. The Lord of the Sabbath has shown you that he is his rest, he is your rest, and he is your Savior. But think of these men. If he'd left you in your lost condition, you'd be as these men, filled with rage that Jesus would ever break your view of the Sabbath instead of his teaching on it. Praise God for any of these men who were saved later. So do you get the picture? The Lord of the Sabbath teaches well what the Sabbath is all about. It is a day of rest. It is a day of worship. It's a day of also of necessity and a day of good deeds and assisting others. And we finish with the calling of the 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And Luke is the only one who mentions that this is a prayer time. And continued all night in prayer to God. If you stay up all night, be in prayer. And Jesus prayed. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Andrew, his brother, James and John, and notice those four. Remember in chapter 5, three of those followed Christ. We know that Andrew was in the vicinity. You see how very specific he was? Think of all the hundreds and maybe and thousands in Israel, and he chose four men out of the very same location. Is that fair? Shouldn't you choose one out of each tribe? That would be the fair thing to do, right? One out of this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. That's what we would say in the United States. You've got to be perfectly fair. Jesus said, no, I'm going to really bless this community. I'm choosing these four fishermen. And then he specifically chose Levi. Look at all the tax collectors. He only chose Levi, who was Matthew. So he chose those four. Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And you'll notice, I think, at the bottom of page 2, I won't read the whole section for our time's sake, but this is a section in Revelation where we are looking at the New Jerusalem, the church that Jesus is building. He's called 12 men, right? But one was of the devil. And he knew that. He was not fooled at any time. He knew when he chose Judas Iscariot that he would betray him. But it says here in verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We just read 11 of those names. One more. There's a question. Was it Matthias? Is it Paul? I have my opinion. The Lord will show it on that day. And the Lord Jesus is building his church, the head of his church. So do you see those four beautiful pictures we've had today? He is our great physician who saves the sick, the sinful. He is the bridegroom. He lays down his life for the bride, and they rejoice. And what rejoicing we'll have in heaven. He is the Lord of the Sabbath who teaches us how to worship him on his day. Now the first day of the week, the resurrection day, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. That's Ephesians. That's Gentiles who were taught that this is the day to worship. And then we come to the head of the church, building his church and calling these 12. Don't you love the Lord? Aren't you thankful for a great Savior who gave us such a testimony of himself and bids us to come and dine? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to bow our hearts before the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, our precious Savior. Lord, we thank you for changing our minds and our hearts and not leaving us in our lost estate. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself today. As your word says, draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our dear brother as he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd strengthen him. Pray that all of our children might hear the word today and be saved. We pray for all saints everywhere, Lord, that they might be blessed in gathering together in your name. We pray for our dear brother Fred and sister Debbie as they mourn the loss of Don Kane, their brother-in-law, that, Lord, you would strengthen every member of the family, and especially Sandra, Fred's sister, that she might be encouraged in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.